you realize it's only been 10 weeks since we took Passover? You know, sometimes life gets busy and we feel like it was a long time ago. Like it was, like we've moved on and we're on to other tasks, other things that make our lives so busy. But it was just 10 weeks. Right? Not even a quarter of the year has passed, you know, since we took Passover. Why do I mention this? Well, as I said, sometimes, you know, if your life is like mine, I sure feel this way at times. I feel like I'm moving from one deadline to the next. Like, this one's done, and okay, this one's done. This is due Thursday, then this one's on Tuesday, then, and I just feel like you're just boom, boom. And sometimes you ask yourself, how do I get off this? Like, how do I stop this? I've learned one of the things is you have to stop saying yes to things when people ask you. That's one thing I've learned. I guess I'm still learning that. But, you know, sometimes people ask you something, you say yes, and then, because it's like 6 months down the road, and then that 6 months is on you, and you realize, why did I agree to do this? I'm too busy, or whatever it is. So we often tend to just move through life. We leave things in the rearview mirror, and we just go on to the next task, the next issue, the next deadline. And like I said, Passover was only 10 weeks ago. And yet, sometimes I think it just feels like it was forever ago. Just how busy we get. Well, the lead up to Passover, join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the lead up to Passover, we spend a lot of time on this principle and the emphasis of self-examination. We all go to read 1 Corinthians 11 as we prepare for Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, as we should, it talks about the need to examine self, right? Apostle Paul here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he states that we should examine ourselves. We'll begin in verse 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." I don't think I've given this. I have a whole sermon on what does it mean to be unworthy. I don't know if I've ever given that here. But "and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And he says that in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." He says, look, if you would just examine yourself, judge yourself, you know, are you living right? I'm going to touch on a few concepts that Mr. Klett touched on even in the sermonette message. If we're doing what we're supposed to do, judge yourself, then that judgment that we'll one day face will be one of mercy and compassion. So Paul's admonition here is that before we came to Passover, we would have examined ourselves. And we would reflect upon all that we're about to partake of, the meaning of those New Testament symbols, the foot washing, the breaking of the bread, eating of the bread and drinking of the wine, and what it means to us. And we would do all that before we get there. But then what happens after Passover? Do we just move on? Do we stop examining ourselves? And we just, you know, we took care of that. We took Passover, you know, and we just put it off until next year. Hopefully not. But life gets busy, right? And all too often, people get complacent. They get comfortable with where they're at. And so they feel like, I did my due diligence, I did my examination, I took Passover, and then they put it aside until later. And we've all heard, and I've given many sermons and comments about Laodicea. Nobody wants to be Laodicea. You shouldn't want to be Laodicea. And yet, there is a tendency. I do believe that is the era we're in. I think if you had to pick one way to describe the era of the church, it would be Laodicean. Lukewarm, complacent, kind of okay with, you know, how each individual feels are doing in their life. And so people tend to procrastinate. They put things off. They may know there's something in their life they need to change, whether it's, you know, being more diligent about keeping the Sabbath, whether it's whatever they know, whatever sin that they know they're dealing with, they know they need to do something about it, but they just don't. It's like, well, I'll get to that tomorrow, right? That's tend to be up. Tomorrow I'll get started on that. In James chapter 4, we're told We're reminded, what if tomorrow doesn't come? What if you go to sleep tonight and you don't wake up tomorrow? What if there is no tomorrow? None of us think there's not going to be a tomorrow. It never crosses our mind, but we're told in James 4, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. We often quote this and talk about it when we do anointings. It says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That's James 5. Let's go back up to James 4. But it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, verse 13, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Right? We can all make plans for tomorrow, but we don't know if we'll have it tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, verse 15, chapter 4, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. And so if there's something you've been putting off till tomorrow, you need to get started on it today. Because it's only according to God's will if you will have tomorrow. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, you know what you need to do. Do it. That's what he's saying. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if there's that thing nagging at you that you know you need to fix, he says, don't plan for tomorrow. And so we talk a lot about becoming complacent in our Christian journey, right? We have warnings about Laodicea, right? And we constantly say, don't become comfortable with our sins, our weaknesses, our fault. Like, even sin is a word we don't like to say. Like, we like to talk about our weaknesses and our shortcomings, and they're sins, right? We just don't like to say that word, but that's what they are. Right? We tend to become complacent with them, and so we fail to deal with them. Revelation 3:17 says, I'm going to read this from the ESV. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing, or you don't even know that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That admonition to Laodicea, who'd become lukewarm. And so hopefully we do examine ourselves daily and not just annually. That every day, because daily repentance requires daily examination. How do you know to repent each day if you haven't examined your day? How did I do today? And that's why we should have this practice of daily repentance that follows our daily self-examination in all that we do. Notice what Jesus spoke to his disciples in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup. He gave thanks. He said, take this, divide it amongst yourselves. Verse 19, he takes bread. Let me see, is that where I want to be? Hold on. That's right. Verse 20, he takes the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom it is betrayed, whom he is betrayed. Notice verse 23, and they began to question among themselves which one of them it was that would do this thing. So here he tells them what's about to happen, and they begin to question themselves. In John 13, I won't go there, it says the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Right? They had no clue. Right? They didn't know which one he was referring to. They were, as it says in John's account, they were perplexed. I've often wondered what that discussion might have been like right there in the moment, looking around, like, is it you? Is it me? Is it me? Right? How's it you? Is it, do they start doubting one another? Oh, yeah, I think it's him. Or I think it's this guy. But in Mark 14, In Mark 14, it says, they began to be sorrowful, and they said, is it I? In fact, let's look at Mark 14 quickly, because that makes it more personal, more direct. Mark 14, verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? Some translations say, surely it's not I. Surely it isn't me. Again, I wonder what that moment felt like as it went around the table and each began to wonder, you know, is it me? Maybe it's him. Or, don't look at me. It's not me. In Matthew 26, and I'll get to my title here in a moment, Matthew chapter 26. When it came to Judas, verse 25, Matthew records, and then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you've said it. You're the guy. Yep, it's you. In any of our efforts, personally, on an annual or a daily basis, as we've examined ourselves, have we ever asked the question, is it I? Is it me? Am I somehow betraying my Lord and Savior in my relationship with him? Is there something about my life that's not fulfilling the purpose for which I've been called? Is it me? Is it I? So today I want to take a look at self-examination, but from a different angle. I want to look at it from the perspective of going too far the other way and becoming like Pharisees, judging one another. Is it him? Maybe that's the one. I've titled the sermon, because again, we don't want to overcorrect, right? Because we'll see that the outcome for Pharisees is the same as Laodiceans, right? It's eternal salvation is lost, right? I've titled the sermon, Can Self-Examination Create a Pharisee? Can self-examination create a Pharisee? We'll go to Matthew chapter 5. I want to back up to the events preceding the Passover. When we go to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount begins here, and Jesus begins this sermon by focusing on Christian conduct, behavior, right? We call it the Beatitudes. I'm not going to read through them, but you can read them there. I don't want to spend time there, but that's how he begins his sermon. He talks about how we should behave ourselves, what our conduct should be like, what he expects of us. And then he goes on to specifically mention that he wants us to be, he uses this phrase, salt and light are the two terms he uses here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot? You know, in ancient times, salt was highly valued. In fact, the Greeks had a word for salt. They called it divine. The Greek word translated to English is divine. Salt was divine. And during this particular time, salt, people's minds connected salt to three distinct qualities. The first is purity, was the first thing that would draw to mind. The Romans said that salt was the purest of all things. And so Jesus Christ here is emphasizing that we are to be the salt of the earth. We should be an example of purity to the earth, right? We're not going to actually be salt, but he's emphasizing that we should be an example of that, which is pure, purity, right? James 1 says about keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, right? Remaining pure. We're in the world, but don't become spotted by the world. The second thing that salt was known for was its preservative qualities, right? Keeping things from going bad, from decaying or corrupting. It was a preserving agent. And so his point of bringing that up is that, we should be models of uncorrupted, right, proper behavior. And the most obvious qualities of salt is that it lends flavor to things. It's funny because for most of my life, I would automatically put salt on everything I ate. Julie would get upset with me. Could you taste it first? Well, I know it's going to need salt. I just know it will. It's funny because now I put pepper on everything. Like, I just grab, which I guess I can feel better about doing that, right? I don't know. I haven't heard. But salt does add flavoring to things. And so, we, with our knowledge of the truth, can bring, I'll use the term flavor or purpose or meaning to life. As our world is trying to figure out what's going on, we know what man's purpose is. And so Jesus' admonition here is to be that, right? But sadly, too often people have connected Christianity with precisely the opposite. Some people look at Christianity as being harsh and judgmental and condemning of other people. My whole family except me, my wife and Clayton and Nicole work at a place, and my wife talks about a young lady that works there who's, I'll just use the term, a bit counterculture in how she looks, right? And my wife notes that different people that come in from a Christian church next door are constantly on her case, like not in a nice way. So they actually give Christianity a really bad name. They're judgmental, they're harsh, they're, I'll say condemning. And Jesus Christ isn't telling us to be that way. He's telling us to be an example, a good example, right? Model things that he wants us to do. But he goes on to say that if it loses its flavoring, it becomes insipid, it's good for nothing. So our life's example, if we claim to be followers of Christ, and it was touched on in the first message, is we should just model the right behaviors. Don't go around condemning people or judging them and attacking them, because most people are blind to the truth. Just be an example. And as the Bible says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That means be ready to answer when they ask you. If they're not asking, keep your mouth shut. Wait for them to ask. Once they've asked, right, then you can give them an answer. He goes on then in verse 14 and uses the example of becoming a light to the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? So again, that doesn't mean we go out there and try to make a show, but he says, again, your example should be a light of those things which are true and are right. Light, when you look at its qualities, is meant to be seen. In essence, what he's saying is, I want you to be what I am, right? Because Jesus Christ said, while I am on earth, I am the light to the world. So he's basically telling us here, I want you to be like I am. Be a light to the world. That's your example. Be that. Right? He goes on. I'm going to drop down now into the chapter to verse 20, because as he goes through some of these examples, he comes to verse 20 and he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It must exceed. It must be better. It must go beyond. It must excel in advance of or better than the Pharisees. He did not say you need to become a Pharisee among Pharisees, as Paul described himself, right? That's not what he's saying. You see how the Pharisees are? You need to do that on steroids. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it needs to be much greater than what they portray, what they do, right? Do as they say, not as they do, right? He was saying that the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites because they said a lot of things and they did things differently. He's telling us that our righteousness must go beyond what they attempted to do, right? It can't be merely a self-righteousness. And he's going to expand upon this as we come to Matthew chapter 6, because he's going to explain here that their reward, they got their reward. They wanted to be seen. And he says, that's going to be their reward. So when we come to Matthew 6, we see that three times he speaks of rewarding those who have given him this kind of service. He teaches that there's a right kind of way to do things, And then there's a wrong way. He's going to use the example of charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 speaks of charitable deeds. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. They may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So again, he said, this is how you should do charitable deeds. You know, over the years, there have been people who have, they'll see what different churches out and about are doing, and they want to organize us, you know, as a congregation, not specifically here, but it's been in other places I've served, to do some big charitable thing that can be seen by the community. Let's go put our sign out front there and do this big charitable deed as a means of, excuse me, promoting the church. And a lot of mainstream Christian groups do that, but their motivation is to draw people into their church. That's what they're trying to do, is ultimately draw people in. But Jesus says here, that's the wrong motive. If that's your motive, you got your reward. You were seen. Congregation that Julie and I grew up attending, they wanted to do, and we did, this Adopt a Highway program. You see them, you drive down the highway, and it's part of the, which always used to bug me, because I'm paying taxes to clean the road, but then I'm volunteering to clean up the road anyways, but whatever. But people thought it'd be a good idea, and we did, and we had, as you drive near our church area, there was United Church of God right on the sign, you know. Now, the problem was, it was a great idea, but then we couldn't get people to show up and actually do the highway cleanup. So it had actually a counter effect. Because after a while, if the highway's littered and your name is on there and it's not getting picked up, what is that? It actually makes you look worse. So we had like a handful of people who were out there regularly doing it because finally it's like, let's get our name off that sign, because we couldn't get people to do it. So you can see how, okay, you want to be seen of men? Okay, fine, you'll be seen. But what are they going to see? You got your name on the sign and the roadway looks horrible. It shows that you're not following through. So again, the desire to be seen can backfire if we're not being a good example. Jesus' admonition here, though, is you'll get your reward. You'll be seen. Good, bad, or indifferent, you'll be seen. He goes on then and uses the example of prayer in verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, right? For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. I gave a whole sermon on prayer. I'm not going to repeat all that, but he goes on to say about, you know, go into your room. You should pray privately. Shut the door, right? It's between you and God. You know, if your whole point is, I want to be up, I want to be seen, then you'll have your reward. And sometimes you'll have people that will give public prayers, and sometimes they're pretty embarrassing. You feel bad for the person, but it's like, well, you know, that's what they wanted to do, so they were seen. But he tells us that when we pray, it's a private, personal conversation with God, and it's not to be a public show. And then he goes on in verse 16. As he goes on, he gives us the model prayer. I don't want to go through all that this time. He talks about when we fast. Verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. And you go to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And back when I was in my corporate positions, there were times I fasted through the week and I would go to work. You know, you just get up, you go to work, you don't walk in the door and announce you're fasting, you go about your day. Now, usually people would pick up on it because they would notice I wasn't drinking coffee. I used to chuckle how many times that's when people brought in the donuts or the candy or whatever it was. It's like, you couldn't do it tomorrow. You didn't do it yesterday, but they did it that day. And they're like, here, have one. No, thanks. But we don't make a point of trying to make a show, right? Because he says you'll have your reward. And so these are all examples that he gives to us, tying back into the principle of living our lives and being a right example. Right? Don't be like the Pharisees, where it's just all outward appearance. Verse 19, he goes on to say, Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. At the end of the day, what we truly desire, that which we put our emphasis and our focus on, is really going to be what gets noticed, what gets seen, right? If we're wanting to be seen and recognized on earth, he says, you'll have your reward. You'll be like the Pharisees, and that's your reward. There'll be nothing else. You've got what you wanted. And that's his warning to us. He says, no, your righteousness needs to exceed that. It's not about being seen, right? So then how do we not become like that, right? What are some of the underlying attitudes or attributes of Pharisees that could develop in us today? Like I said, how can self-examination create a Pharisee? Because as we go through these things and we examine ourselves to make sure that we're doing things properly, how can we be sure, or how can we be careful that our examination of ourselves doesn't turn us into a Pharisee? Number one, if we're not careful, self-examination that results in overcoming and growth may cause us to think too highly of ourselves, how we do things, our traditions, say it however you will, how I do things. We begin to think too much about ourselves and our traditions and our way of doing things. In business, there's a term called a psychological contract. I'm sure it still exists. It's when two people kind of meet. It usually happens at a job interview and you're talking to a company. And psychologically, there's this contract that develops. And I'm going to commit to doing this amount of work in this way, in this manner. And in return, you're going to pay me and I'm going to get these benefits. And much of it gets written down. But there's other elements that never really get written down. But they exist. And if they don't get clarified, they can often cause disagreements because you have an expectation that your employer is not fulfilling, or your employer has an expectation of you that you're not meeting his expectations. In way back in the day, before my time, it's that old. It used to be there was this, and some of them were formalized, but even later it was just sort of understood. You go to work at a company and you give them 25 years of solid labor, and they're not going to fire you. You show up every day, you do your job, you're going to stay there 25 years, you're going to retire. Some companies would give you a pension. And then around the mid-80s, they started realizing, businesses did, that they could save a lot of money by cutting these guys before they hit full retirement age. So they started slashing and getting, and that just destroyed that loyalty to a company. Because before then, people, they sign on for a job, they stayed there 25 years. They weren't jumping around all the time. So that's an example of a psychological contract. And that one kind of disappeared a long time ago. But this can also happen in our lives spiritually, right? Where some people may have in their mind certain expectations of God, of each other. And if we're not careful, we begin to project those on one another, and we begin to judge one another, right? Because we can, if we're not careful, develop in our minds what we believe, or I believe, is truly important to God. Maybe what I think is the most important thing to God. Right? Let me give you some examples. And I'm not saying this because they don't matter, but when we become like Pharisees, we put too much emphasis on them. We might believe that the way we come dressed to church is the most important thing to God. The most, right? So we got to be careful, right? It's important. Is it the most important? I've known people who feel that that is. Like, that's the most important thing. We might believe that if, you show up services at the last minute or late, that somehow you lack commitment. You don't respect God. You don't whatever. We fill in what we think that behavior is saying to God. And we may not even know what the facts are. You know, I once knew of a lady who showed up pretty much right when church started because she had an unconverted husband who drove her to church and dropped her off right like 2 minutes before church started, and he waited at the curb right after for her to leave to come out. But if you didn't know that, then you think, well, there she is again showing up at the last minute. You might begin to project something completely wrong because you've become a Pharisee. You've decided that if they're not here at a certain time, they don't love God, they don't respect God, they don't love the people, they whatever that pharisaical mindset begins to project on people, because I've determined that you should be here a half hour before church, right? That's what a Pharisee's mind does. And that's where we have to be careful when we examine ourselves, that we don't project those things on other people, right? Because the admonition back there in Matthew is judge yourself, or 1 Corinthians 11, judge yourself. Don't judge others, judge yourself, right? And again, we don't know, but is being at services, you know, X minutes before services the most important thing to God? And if we all said yes, then we're going to be arguing over, how many minutes is that? Because now we get, is it 10, 11, 14, right? So my point is, this is what a Pharisee's mind does. It puts things on people that are never intended to be there. Is it important to be to services on time? Yes, it is. Is it important to come before God in a manner that we respect we're coming into his presence? Yes, it is. The most important thing, to the point where we begin to judge and condemn one another? Absolutely not. Right? So the admonition is to, you know, judge ourselves. So, right, you see the pattern, right? Do we see the problem? That's when we examine ourselves, can turn ourselves into Pharisees, when we begin to start looking at others in light of, oh, well, I do this and they don't. And somehow we begin to think, we always do this. God's pleased with me, not sure about everybody else. Right? Because that's also what Pharisees do, right? Again, so we've always taught, we'll continue to taught, right? Just like the priests had garments they wore, that we encourage people to, you're coming into God's presence, dress appropriately. And beyond that, we don't have a dress code per se. We don't spell it out. We tell them to come, you know, before God, and right, it's his holy convocation. He's called it. He summons his people to be here, and so we've gathered here. Beyond that, the Bible doesn't say you should arrive 10 minutes before service. It just doesn't say that. And so we become a Pharisee when we go there, right? Sometimes if somebody's having a problem showing up, it might be worth reaching out and seeing if they're okay. Do they need help with anything? Is there anything you could do? And if they say, no, it's fine, leave it be. Like I said, the woman that we knew many years ago had an unconverted mate that, to the point where if services went overtime, she had to get up and leave services. He was physically and emotionally and verbally abusive to her if she was not out at the curb 5 minutes after service. He knew when services ended, so he gave her like 5 minutes to say her goodbyes and be out there. So if the sermon went overtime, she had to go, right? And a lot of people didn't know that. Some people thought she was just rude walking out in services. But if you took the time to know her, you would understand her dilemma. So yeah, we need to be careful, right? The problem is when any of these matters, and we can make a whole list of things, is what we or I believe is the most important thing. That's when we kind of cross a line and become like the Pharisees did, who said, this is the most important thing. Or that's the most important thing. And that's where we need to be careful. You know, there's a saying in behavioral sciences about that which gets rewarded gets done, right? We've heard that before. It's sort of a principle based on Pavlov's dog, right? You keep rewarding a certain behavior, and those are the things that people are going to do. You know, we do that for our children. It's applied in the workplace. You reward certain behaviors. Those behaviors are what people are going to do. But a peculiar thing happens, and we see this in the lives of the Pharisees in Scripture, is sometimes people can get conditioned to, they like the attention for doing the good thing, right, rather than the importance of just doing whatever that right behavior is. They like the reward as opposed to learning the principle, right? They like the attention that comes from doing something good. They like to have their name on the Adopt a Highway sign, so they get the attention for doing a good deed rather than just showing up and doing it. Right? Because if it didn't matter, we would just do the right thing. And that's what Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for, right? They like to pray publicly because they were seen. That's what he says. They like to blow trumpets when they gave their alms, so everybody knew they were giving them. And he said that they've got everything they wanted. They got to be seen. They've got their reward. They wanted people to know they were fasting. That was the most important thing to them. And he says, fair enough. They have their reward. So again, during this process that we should go through on a regular basis, maybe daily as we examine our day, we need to be careful never to think too highly of ourselves. That's what it comes down to. None of us are perfect. Right? We know that. But it's counterintuitive at times because often we get too hard on ourselves. Right? Sometimes we can get too hard on ourselves. Dealing with something you know that you should be kind of getting over, but you keep dealing with it. But we want to be careful not to be comparing ourselves against ourselves, right? What does it say in Scripture? Because that's not wise to compare yourselves amongst yourselves. Number two, my second point, is that if we're not careful, that self-examination that results in overcoming may cause us to distance ourselves from other people we think are not as good as we are. Because again, we're doing so well, right? We want to distance ourselves from other people. It's not a wrong principle in one sense. You know, in many ways in life, it's true, right? I told you a story when I was in my early teens, I think it was middle school. I was hanging out with a group of friends from school that deep down I knew I shouldn't have been. I knew if I hung out with them too much, I was going to end up in trouble because they weren't really, really bad. They were just a little bit bad. But that's how you reason it with yourself, right? So we rode the bus together. We got off the same bus stops, these kind of things. But ultimately, I knew that those were a group of friends that if I stayed in their company, it was not going to end well. I think I told you the story. They eventually decided to break into a house when I was with them. They went towards the house. I headed straight for home. I'm sure I told you the story, and I ended up telling on them all. I couldn't even sleep at night knowing what they did. And so I went to my parents, who called the police, and of course they loved me when they saw me at school next week, right? No. No, it was not fun. It was not fun to be going to school. They were not happy, to say the least. So it's not a wrong principle in some cases to know that you have to separate yourself from certain people, right? You have to do that. The danger, though, is when we begin to start in this room looking around and feeling like, oh, I got to start separating myself from different people in this room who God has called and he's working with, and we need to be careful there as well. Now, when I was a teenager, yeah, I had some, my wife would say the same thing. We knew friends our age in church that there were some of those that we didn't hang out with because they weren't a good influence. It was a matter of time. We knew when they turned 18, they were going to head for the doors, and we wouldn't see them again. So there's a time and a place for that, even in the church. But we want to be careful that we don't become thinking too much of ourselves, that we begin to evaluate everybody else and decide that we don't want to be around one another because they're not, as Pharisees would think, as good as we are in some capacity or another. Let's go over to Luke 18. We see this principle spelled out in Luke 18, a familiar scripture of the Pharisee and the publican. This reflects that behavior, right? That they would distance, these Pharisees would distance themselves from other people. Luke's the only gospel writer to record this event. I tried to look into why that is. Can't really prove why. One commentator says that Luke was a Gentile of Greek heritage and educated as a physician. And so it was possible he was more keenly aware of feeling like he didn't belong, right? He didn't fit in. When I came into the church at 10 years old, I had somebody flat out tell me, you don't belong here. You know, and that makes you super sensitive to how church members treat other people coming into the church. Because I was told to my face at 10 years old, you don't belong here. I'd only been coming to church like 6 weeks. I'm like, okay. Actually, no, maybe I do belong here. Maybe I'm so messed up, this is where I need to be. I was 10 years old. That's a hard pill to swallow. But so maybe that's why Luke was sensitive here to what was going on, because he was, you know, maybe considered didn't belong or didn't fit in. But he records here in Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Problem number one, trusting in self, that they were righteous and despised others. We know this account. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here, right? Even as Jerry. You have a Jerry here, right? Or Bob. We have a Bob. I won't say Bob. Right? So even like Jerry over here, right? Just this guy. I'm not like him, right? I thank you, God, that I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? It's worth noting that the New English, the NET Bible, has this in its comments. The phrase stood by himself and prayed like this, yeah, New English translation, when the prepositional phrase is taken with the verb, then two different nuances emerge, both of which highlight in different ways the principal point Jesus seems to be making about the arrogance of this individual. Number one, prayed to himself, but not necessarily silently, or two, prayed about himself, with the connotation that he prayed out loud for everyone to hear, and since his prayer is really a review of his moral resume directed both at advertising his own righteousness and exposing the perversion of the tax collector whom he actually mentions in his prayer, the latter option seems preferable. In this case, then, the Pharisee's mention of God is really nothing more than a formality. It would be like me standing up here praying, and I name one of you by name, and I say, God, I thank you that I am not like him. And everybody hears it. That's what they're saying. This is what happened. And it says the tax collector wouldn't even raise his eyes. Imagine that happening to you. Right? It's like the 10-year-old kid is told, you don't belong here in front of the other kids. The funny thing is, I think I'm the only one that's still here of that whole group. I've lost touch with most of them, but right, you catch what they're saying here? Imagine being in a room where somebody's praying out loud and they name you and they say to God, I thank God I'm not like you. That's the attitude of a Pharisee. That's when self-examination gets us so puffed up that we think, wow, I thank you that I'm not like, and we start thinking of people in this room or people in the church or people that we've known. That's the wrong focus, right? Because it doesn't matter about other people. It matters where we are in our relationship with God. Let's continue here in verse, actually I read 13 and 14, right? So again, as we are examining ourselves, right, we need to see ourselves for what we are. Not compared to somebody else, just what am I? I know what God expects of me. How do I meet up? Doesn't matter how everybody else meets up. How do I compare myself against what God expects, right? If we're not careful, right, we could become like the Pharisees, right, and think that we're better than others. Therefore, I have to separate myself from these people. I can't be around these people because, you know, they could bring me down. And so I can't be around them. And so we need to be careful about that. Number three, I think it's the last point I have. Again, if we're not careful, this self-examination that we should do on a daily basis, right, that should result in our own personal growth and overcoming, might cause us to think that God's really impressed with us, right? God, you must really be impressed with how I'm doing, right? As opposed to having a more humble approach, right? A couple of verses. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination. It doesn't even say like is kind of not liked by God. It says it's an abomination to the Lord. And of course, Proverbs 16:18, right? This is the one I always like to point out. The book of Proverbs has 915 verses, 457 on each side, and there's one that stands alone in the middle of the book of Proverbs. It's this one, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's right smack dab in the middle of the book of Proverbs. Again, we want to be careful that we don't begin to think that God is really, really impressed with us. That's when our self-examination makes us a Pharisee. And all those things we read about Pharisees fall right into line. We separate ourselves from other people. We thank God that we're not like other people, right? And we begin to think, it's just you and me, God. You know, I wish everybody else was as good as I was, or as obedient as I was, or showed up at church on time, or dressed the right, whatever it is, whatever it might be, that's when we've crossed that line. So again, we have standards, we have things that God tells us to do, but we want to be careful in how we apply those things. I want to wrap up in Matthew chapter 23. As I said, we've, over the years, I know I certainly do, we spend a lot of time warning against becoming Laodicea because it's the era we live in. It's easier to become Laodicean because that takes very little effort to become Laodicean. You just kind of do whatever you want and think God loves you and life is grand and you're a Laodicean. So that's easy to fall into being Laodicean. But if we're not careful, it is possible to become like a Pharisee in how we apply things. In Matthew 23, we'll look at a couple of verses here. Verse 27 and verse 28. This statement, what he's going to say here during the time of Christ, had great significance, right? Because the law was applied that, you know, if you touched anything belonging to the dead, including a grave, they'd be considered unclean. And so at the feast time, they would whitewash tombs so they could be seen. Verse 27, Matthew 23. What do you scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites. I don't think there's hardly a time he doesn't mention the scribes and the Pharisees and he adds the words hypocrites. It seems like every time he mentions them, he says hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, the better the Pharisees had become on the outside, the better they appeared to people, the recognition they got by other people that would see them for all these things. He said the more corrupt they became on the inside. Their motives were completely wrong. And so that's what he calls them out for. You know, I don't think Pharisees woke up in the morning and said, you know what, I'm just going to be, you know, out here. I'm going to oppose Jesus and everything he says and does. They believed they were right. I think I've mentioned to you in my time in the ministry, I've known individuals that have looked me in the eye and said, we would be described, my wife and I, as loving Pharisees. And they meant it. They literally meant that. They walked around the congregation. They would correct you left and right. I tried to sit down and talk with them. They wouldn't have it. They believed there was such a thing. And I said, you know, loving Pharisees are kind of an oxymoron because they didn't really love people. Right, they lorded over people. We saw in the Pharisees' view of the tax collector, right, that they would be the Pharisees' list of the worst kinds of people, right? And yet Jesus Christ came to say, look, these are the people I'm here for. They need me, right? You guys seem to be doing fine. You don't need me. But these sinners, these people, they need me, right? So Jesus stood there and he taught humility in the face of this Pharisaical mindset, right, and tried to prove to them how wrong they were, right? As you and I go through our lives, and as I said, I pray that we do all daily examine ourselves. You know, I try to sit down every night at the end of the day and, you know, ask God, first of all, I'll pray about, you know, how did I do? Some things I already know. It's like, God, I know you know, like this, my road rage or whatever it was this day was not good. But as we do that, it doesn't matter how we do compared to somebody else. God is our standard, right? We know what he expects of us. As we reflect upon those things on a daily basis, We need to ask ourselves individually, you know, are we measuring up to this standard, or are we simply trying to compare ourselves against other people? Because that's the wrong standard to be measuring ourselves against. So let's not be too judgmental. Let's not be condemning of each other, right? Let's follow Jesus Christ's example here of having love towards all people, not because we're going to be seen doing it, but because it is the right thing to do, right? Because the Pharisees liked to be seen for what they did. And if we really have, you know, God's Spirit working in us, we're going to do the right things because they're the right things. And it doesn't matter what other people are doing. Right? And so again, we need to be careful that we don't let self-examination create in us the attitude of a Pharisee.